God. It's good to be here with you all. My name is Jonathan, and for those of you who might not know me, privilege of being the pastor here. And if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to grab that. You can open up and find your way to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 is where we are going to be this morning. We are taking a little bit of a break from our regular series. We've been walking through Ephesians for the next couple of weeks. We're going to be a little bit all over the place. Next week is actually what's called Ascension Sunday, and the week after that is Pentecost. So two church holidays that we're going to actually focus on and celebrate together as a church. But this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time just dealing with generosity. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you have tuned me out. Others of you are already looking for the door, because as soon as the topic of money comes into church, everyone gets a little bit fidgety, right? Everyone gets a little bit uncomfortable, because the truth is, this topic hasn't always been dealt with well in the church, right? There's far too many examples of bad ways that this has been dealt with. Everything from the sort of, you know, the mega churches that are saying, you know, you need to give more, and really it's just feeding into their greed, right? I need a private jet, because my old private jet is a little bit old, and it's not as nice anymore, so I really need you to give a bit more so I can get a second private jet. I wish I was making that one up. Unfortunately, I'm not. That's a real example that has happened, right? The other way that money often gets talked about is really in terms of guilt, right? There's greed, there's guilt. There's people saying, you know what? You really got to give more. I mean, if you were a real Christian, you'd give even more money, right? And you get like a half hour guilt trip just trying to twist and manipulate you to give a bit more money. I don't want to do either of those things, right? For one thing, Promontory, by the way, you guys are killing it, right? We'll talk more about budget this evening at our connection night, but here's the short version. You guys are killing it. Praise God. Like, I am preaching to the choir in many ways. Actually, it's incredible. The whole reason we can even consider stepping out on our own is because you have been so generous. And so this is by no means any sort of guilt trip. Praise God. I am so grateful for your faithfulness. Right? Nor is this going to be a sermon about needing a jet. Motorcycle would be fine, right? Thank you for laughing. That was a joke. Please don't think I'm serious. Now, actually, I want to talk about this the way the Bible talks about it. Because the Bible doesn't talk about money in terms of greed nor guilt, but grace-filled generosity. And that's really where I want us to turn. I want us to open up Acts chapter 4, right? We get a description of what was going on in the early church, and more importantly, why. Why these things were happening. So if you found your way there, I'll invite you to follow along with me. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 31. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 31. Here's God's word. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus far the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, this morning, we are very much jumping into the middle of a story here, right? Clearly, we're jumping into the story of the early church. If you know anything about the book of Acts, you'll know this is really early on, right? Pentecost has just happened, right? Pentecost is really the beginning of the church, and it's where the church really explodes into the city of Jerusalem. Right, it starts off with this church being about 120 people kind of cowering, gathered in this upper room, to when Pentecost happens, suddenly the church explodes, thousands more join. At this point, probably the church is somewhere around 4,000 people. Right? If you lived in that city, everyone is very much aware of this church that has suddenly entered into the scene. These apostles who just weeks earlier were kind of cowering, were a little bit scared, are now going out, they're preaching boldly about what Jesus has done. Right? The coming of the Holy Spirit makes an incredible difference in this church. And in many ways, the picture that we read here is really an example of the difference that the Holy Spirit has made. See, by this point, they've actually already started to face opposition. Peter and John, they've already been arrested, put on this little trial before the Jewish leaders, and have come back, and the whole church has gathered together to pray. And what we read here is that the Holy Spirit fills them, sends them out in power. And so the picture we're looking at is really, what does the Holy Spirit do? And so I want us to see this unity in the Spirit that comes from the powerful grace of God that leads us to the fruit of generosity, right? Generosity is the outcome of unity in the gospel of Jesus. Right? This is a passage that doesn't have commands for us. It's a description of the church, a calling for us to aspire towards. But let's just start off here, the beginning of our section here, in the unity of the Spirit. Right? Verse 31, look back at there. Peter and John have just been arrested. They've been let go, and the first thing they do is come back to the church, and they all begin to pray. Verse 31 records the end. It says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I love their response to opposition, right? This is the first time anyone has ever really challenged the church. This is the first time opposition has come, and the response was not, let's cower, let's run away. The response was, let's go to God in prayer. And if you look back through chapter 4, you can actually read what they are praying for. And you know, they don't pray for safety. They don't pray for comfort. They don't pray that persecution would end. In fact, none of that. What they pray for is that they would have the courage to go on speaking about Jesus. Man, I pray that's our response. When we face opposition, when people push back against us, I pray our response would be, go to God with the church and pray for courage to continue on. And so God answers their prayer, fills them with the Holy Spirit so they can continue on. And really, this is our beginning point for the rest of our passage, right? You can't actually understand what happens next outside of an understanding that God has already begun to work in their hearts and lives. First and foremost, this is a work of God in the heart. Look at verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Right? Now let me be very clear, because people will read this verse, and the first thing that comes to mind is, whew, that sounds like church communism, right? That sounds like, oh man, if you're going to come to the church, you have to sell everything you own. You don't get to own anything anymore. It all goes into one pot, and hopefully someone will take care of you. It's not what's going on, right? First of all, this is all very much voluntary. None of it was enforced. And secondly, this is a description of what they did, not a command for us. But what I want us to notice here is actually at the beginning of the verse. We're told the believers were of one heart and soul. Your translation may say one heart and mind. It's the same point. As they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they are actually united together. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you'll know as we've walked through the book of Ephesians, this is a theme that we have been seeing again and again and again, right? As the gospel makes a difference in our lives, we are unified together as the church. Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The church is one body, just as there is one Holy Spirit, just as there is one hope in Jesus. To be a Christian is to be united to others. And as we've seen throughout these weeks, unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everyone is exactly the same, or everyone thinks exactly the same, or everyone acts exactly the same. Rather, we are united in a common experience of God's grace and a common purpose to see His glory go forward. We are united together as we all participate in one Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who dwells in you, believer, also dwells in each other. You don't get your own version. No, in fact, it is one. We are together. To be a Christian is to be united. Right? And in many ways, it's a beautiful complement to the Christian life. Because every believer actually must come to God on their own. Right? No one else can believe for you. You can't say, my friend, my husband, my spouse, my parent, they believe, and so I can kind of just come on in. No, in fact, every single one of us must trust in Jesus Christ. But when we do, we are not alone. In fact, when we place our trust in Christ, we are united to the other believers. The church is always meant to be a place of belonging for believers, for the family of God. And so Acts is showing us this picture of what it looks like. Not that unity is a byproduct, a side, thing that might happen, but actually rather as the point. To actually be united to show that has a reason. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples, John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." The unity that we have in the Holy Spirit comes from the command of Jesus to actually love one another. This is what is supposed to define us as a church. And I know so often that's not what defines churches, right? We're defined by all manner of problems, arguments, splits, separations. So much hurt has happened in the church. Sin, unfortunately, does still exist, but that's the problem, not the design. The Holy Spirit unites us together so that we can actually show the love of God to one another, so that we can be a physical display of how God has loved us. So that the love of Jesus might be shown by how we love one another. And so what are we reading about in this section? As they share everything they have, as they take care of one another, we are seeing the outworking of that unity and love for one another. If we're believers, we are united to one another. We're also united to God. Right, their ability to actually share and to say, all right, I'm going to sell what I have so that you can be taken care of. It also is a faith in God. If we are united to God, actually, what do we have to worry about? Deuteronomy reminds us, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." God owns everything. It's all his possessions. Even what we have, it's all already his. If I am united to God, if I am united to others, why would I worry? Being filled with the Holy Spirit means we are unified with God himself, with other believers, and therein we have the opportunity to show what God's love looks like towards others. As we share that love, as the church is filled with the Holy Spirit, we are united not only to share that, but also to proclaim this good news. Right? This powerful grace. Look back at verse 33. He says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Right? The result of the church being filled with the Holy Spirit is that the gospel was preached. Right? The apostles were giving their testimony, their eyewitness account to the resurrection. Now, sometimes we kind of scratch out, why just the resurrection? Why not everything? And in one sense, they did, right? We're getting just kind of a Coles Notes version of their message. But on the other hand, in one sense, they didn't have to tell anyone about who Jesus was. You remember, this is not very far since Jesus was crucified and rose again. In fact, many of the people that they're talking to were the ones who crucified him. They knew who Jesus was. They saw him. They saw him die, and the apostles come and they say, but do you know that he actually rose from the dead? Not just spiritually, not just, you know, in our hearts, but actually, literally, physically rose from the dead. Actually, Jesus' resurrection is not simply to show us, hey, he was actually pretty serious about what he was talking about. But actually, the apostles would explain why it is that he died. In fact, earlier in this chapter, as Peter is on trial, this is what he says. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus. It's only because of what he has done that we can be saved. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus is sufficient to pay for all of our sins. See, Peter and John, as they're talking to the Jewish people, they would have agreed on two things. First is that God exists as holy, perfect, and just. God is perfect in all that he does. There is no wrong in him, and he is even separated from all evil. But he will also uphold justice perfectly in all that he does. But the second thing is that that is a problem for us. Because actually we've sinned, we've done things that are wrong, and that means God, being the perfect judge, will hold us accountable. More than that, when we sin against an infinitely perfect God, our sins are infinitely horrific. Far worse than we realize. So often we think about our sins as light, trivial kinds of things. Surely we could work that off if we had to. And yet more and more as we read the Bible, as we see the weight, the consequence of our sins, we come to recognize we actually can do nothing about it. We owe an infinite debt before an infinite God. What hope would we ever have except that that infinite God himself would pay it? That is why Jesus is the only one who can save us. That is why it is only through his death and resurrection, his death on our behalf, stepped in and took the punishment for our sins, rose again to show us it was dealt with. In the same way that after a prisoner's, you know, sentence is finished in jail, he doesn't stay in jail. He's done. It's complete. It's over. In the same way, Jesus said, I have paid the full sentence of your sin to death. It is done. And he rose to new life. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was impoverished, not simply of money, spiritual poverty. He took our debt of sin so that we might receive the riches of heaven. This is the message that the disciples were going and preaching and taking to everyone around them, to the very people who put Jesus on the cross. Of course they needed courage. Of course they needed boldness. In fact, more than that, as we read here, verse 33, and they came with great power, as the apostles were sharing. This message of the gospel comes with power. Power to transform people's hearts and minds. Power to make hard hearts soft. Convict people of sin. Actually transform lives. Hear me, that is the same gospel message that we preach. That you get the opportunity to take to your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. It's a message that actually comes with power to transform people's lives. I know so often, especially for those of you who've been Christians for a while, there is a tendency, a temptation to think, you know, this person would never really believe. I can't see it. I can't believe that they would actually, you know, become a Christian. Are we doubting the power of God in the gospel? God is able to transform people's lives. Let us go and share with boldness, trusting that God can do this work. Paul even says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to everyone who believes. Actually, the church was called to preach this gospel boldly, and as they did, again, verse 33, great grace was upon them all. Not simply grace, but great grace. An abundance of grace was poured out on them, not just on the apostles, but on the entire church, spilling over into the rest of the city. The message of Jesus is a message of grace. It is what we haven't deserved. We deserved wrath. We got mercy. We deserved punishment. We got forgiveness. We were enemies of God, and yet he accepts us as family. All of that is grace, a gift no one has earned. And that is exactly what we are called to then share with others. It's the kind of grace that so overwhelms and flows out from us that it should not stop with us. We are not called to be cul-de-sacs or dead ends of God's grace, but a conduit so that many more might see it. Even in fact, we get a similar description in Acts chapter 2 of the church. It says, they were with glad and generous hearts praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That word, their favor, is the same word as grace. When the gospel is preached, it comes with power to transform people's lives and grace to those around us. The church was filled with this Holy Spirit, and the result was unity, love being displayed, and grace pouring forth from the gospel. That is what we are called to. In fact, that's what we see in the rest of this passage, isn't it? We see the very practical side of how that grace works out, how it extends to others. Right? When we are filled with the fruit or the Holy Spirit, we're unified together. We preach the gospel with power and grace, and the result is the fruit of generosity. Look back at verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them. Just stop right there for a moment. What an incredible thing that is. You remember, this is a church of now 4,000 people. There are thousands of people, and it doesn't say there was, you know, everyone was rich. No one was poor. No, it's rather saying, no, there was no needy person. Why? Because they cared for one another. Verse 34, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. How was everyone taken care of? Because they would say, what God has given to me, I want to give to others. It's not because no one had needs. It's because they recognized that what God has given is for the purpose of giving to others. They showed their unity. They put the grace of God on display. That's how they used what God had given. Again, this is not a command to impoverish yourself. It's a description of what they did. In fact, later on, Paul is going to write very clearly. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about this. He says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Has God blessed you? For the purpose of being able to bless others, of supplying their needs. And I know it's a very human need that we have, that we want a really clear rule, right? Look, just say, I need to sell everything, or I can keep everything, or, you know, just give 10%. A really clear rule would be nice, right? There's a very human desire for that kind of thing. Often it leads to legalism. Because over and over again, the Bible calls us to give as Christ has given. Give out of love for one another, out of the grace that's been given to you. It's not a rule to follow, it's a response of faith. This is why I said generosity is the result of the gospel. It's a result of our understanding of our unity and the grace given. John writes in 1 John, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Our love for God is shown in our love for one another. And as John says, talk is cheap, right? But you can say it. You can say, oh man, I'm really feeling for you. You gonna help? No, I'm not gonna help. It's not real. That's not what it means. We all know that fake kind of love that says, oh yeah, you know, my thoughts and prayers are with you, and I'm really just meaning I'm gonna ignore you. It's not what we're called to in the gospel, but rather put our money where our mouth is and say, actually, if I care about those around me, I should be willing to help. How can I do that? Right? We don't need to give in order to secure some sort of place in heaven. It starts with the gospel. We've been given what we didn't deserve, so we get to give to others as well. The call is be filled with the Holy Spirit, unifies us, and then from there, bless others. In fact, that's exactly what's going on in this early church. Verse 36, we get an example. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right, if you know the rest of the story of Acts, you know Barnabas has a pretty large part to play in what goes on. He begins traveling with Paul. He begins sharing the gospel widely. And we're given here Barnabas as an example to emulate. Look at what he was willing to give so that others might be taken care of. It's our example to aspire towards. But here again, I want to point something out. This whole passage doesn't have any commands in it. It isn't a passage that says, look, you need to give more. It's not what's here. In fact, it's a bit of a sad reality that texts like this have often been preached like that, used as a guilt trip. In fact, this is simply a passage that shows us the beauty of God's grace in the early church. Everyone is united together. They cared for one another. They helped one another, extended the grace of God and power to each other and the watching world. We're shown a picture of what the beauty of this community actually looked like when it functions rightly, when we actually see the Holy Spirit in power and people are taken care of. We're shown a picture of what God's grace to us looks like. There's no commands because it doesn't need any, right? It's like the difference between a road sign and a work of art, right? Both could be hung on a wall. Both communicate a message. But our street signs, right? If you come up to a stop sign, it's very clear in terms of what it's wanting you to do. Stop right there. Helps direct traffic. It's very clear. It's good for a lot of things. But hardly would you say that inspires nor moves your heart in any way. No, in fact, that's what a great piece of art does, right? A truly great piece of art looks, you look at it, and it actually, you're moved to action because of it. In many ways, I think that's what our passage is meant to be. It's meant to show us the beautiful picture of how God has designed the church to function, of his grace to be working with one another, a picture of this real, genuine community that draws our hearts toward it. It actually says, I actually want that because it is so good. Would I not want a community that knows me, loves me, takes care of me, supports me through all manner of trials of life? Would I not want to be part of something like that? So here's my question. What does this description do to our hearts? Do we look at this and are we stoically unmoved? Do we see their example as a bit of an oddity to be ignored? Or actually a goal to strive after? God did not put this in our Bible so that we could read a history, shrug our shoulders, say, huh, that's interesting, and move on, unmotivated to see the same thing that could be said about us. Actually, the greatness of the grace of God, his Holy Spirit poured forth, are told to us, not simply that we would be aware that this has happened, but as an example for us to seek after. It's meant to awaken a longing in us to say, actually, I do want that in my life. I actually want to see the grace of God working powerfully. I long for something like that. The mere mention of this grace is meant to make us long that it would happen here among us. Do not read this with impassive hearts, but long to see God's grace lavishly poured out. Does your heart burn to see this, to know the greatness of this kind of grace? Let us pray with boldness for the kind of movement of His Spirit that would unify our church in such a way that the gospel would be proclaimed loudly, clearly, that grace would flow out from our hearts. Too often we become content with just the trickle of God's grace. We don't want it in sometimes to impact our lives too severely. No, sometimes we are far too burdened with our sinful distractions. Oh, let us have more of God's grace. Let us not be satisfied until we have feasted in the banquet of His grace, drunk our fill, spared no indulgence in His goodness. That such a little thing as money would withhold us from experiencing that. We long for the church here to show this. That people would look at us and see the picture of God's love. Hear me, I praise God that we have this reputation. Many of you know, every other week, we actually come here to this school when all the kids are here, and we're dropping off hundreds of dollars worth of food so that we can actually help families in need in our community. Hear me, before we even talk to some of the staff, the teachers, the families here, they know us as the church who has provided so much. Praise God for that reputation. But here's my call. Let's not rest on that laurel. Let's not be done or satisfied as if that were enough. Galatians 6 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let us never grow tired of God's work. Let us never be satisfied with less of His grace, but always longing to see so much more. Right, the call of our lives, let us be conduits of God's grace. The grace that God has so richly bestowed on us, let us pass to others. Generosity always starts in the gospel. It starts not with us trying to earn our way nor buy our way into heaven. Everything on earth is God's already. We have nothing to give to Him. We're called to show what He's done for us, the grace that's been poured out. As we love one another, as we care for one another's burdens and needs, as we fill those practical realities of life, as we care for one another, that the gospel might be made known. May our generosity always reflect the greatness of God's grace and the love He has shown to us. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much for the example of Jesus. Father, thank You for the lavish riches in which You have poured out on us. Lord, though we did not deserve it, we had not earned Your grace, yet You sent Jesus to this earth to die on the cross, to rise again, to pay for our sins so that anyone who trusted in You would be saved. Father, we long to show the goodness of Your gospel. Father, I pray, would we be a people, would we be Your people that show Your love that You have shown to us, that we would show Your grace in our unity together as we care for one another. Father, I pray, would we reflect the greatness of Your gospel? We ask these things in Your name.